And our reading is from Romans chapter 8, and it's verse 5 to 17. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death. But the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, church. So I'm alone in this auditorium today. It is such a joy to share with you Romans chapter 8, the most loved chapter in the New Testament. I believe it is true in your case as well. If I ask you to quote one scripture from the New Testament, the first scripture that comes to you might be from Romans chapter 8. We find scriptures like, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All things work together for good for those who love God and call according to his purposes. No one can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You know, the most quoted verses in the New Testament is written in this beautiful, which carries the message of the finished work of Jesus Christ to us. So it is absolute joy for me to share this with you this morning. But it is not just only the most loved chapter, but also sometimes it can also be misunderstood. It can also be seen as a chapter that is misunderstood by the way we read it. And in particular, when we start and study Romans and start from chapter 7, and relate or read chapter 8 in the light of chapter 7, sometimes we can consider the struggle that Paul talks about in chapter 7 is the same struggle that he's talking about in chapter 8. We can easily start by identifying Paul's struggle in chapter 7 as an ongoing struggle of the soul with sin, which continued even after he became a Christian, and considered his struggle in chapter 7 as a struggle he experienced after he became a Christian. So the question is, the struggle that Paul talks about in chapter 7, was it before he became a Christian as a Jew, as law-abiding a Jew, or after he became a Christian as a follower of Jesus Christ? Therefore, influencing our reading and understanding of chapter 8. That the way we read chapter 7 very much influences our reading of chapter 7. In the first 5 years of my Christian life, I understood chapter 7 to be the struggle of a Christian. So I identified with his struggle and read chapter 8 in the light of that struggle. It says in chapter 7, verse 21 onwards, it says, "Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" So that means I understood Paul's description in these two chapters as the same struggle expressed in different languages. In chapter 7, it is the law of God versus the law of sin and death in me. And in chapter 8, it's between the spirit and the flesh. So the struggle continues. So I desperately wanted to live a life worthy of the Lord. I wanted to please him. I wanted to live a holy life. I wanted to be free from sin. I wanted to be strong in the face of various temptations as a young man I was facing at the time. But it was impossible. I might be all right for a few days and then find myself back into it again and again and again. So I got comfort by considering Paul as my companion in this struggle. Sometimes even tended to resign, because if Paul, Apostle Paul, struggles in this way, you know, what hope do I have? You know, and you know, that is what Christianity is all about. It's a struggle, you know, one day in the flesh and the other day in the spirit, one day in, you know. I have identified not only with Paul's struggle, but also with his defeat. Who can separate me? So I had the objective knowledge of justification and freedom in Christ, but unaware of the subjective reality and experience of the victory by the presence and the work of the Spirit. I had the knowledge of the positional reality without experiential reality, living in the power of the Spirit. I don't think I'm the only one in this who experiences this struggle. If we understand and consider chapter 8, where Paul talks about life in the flesh and life in the Spirit, where Paul, a continuous of that struggle, which starts in chapter 7, then our Christian life is approached or characterized by an ongoing struggle to overcome the flesh, to be in the Spirit, asking ourselves time and time again, am I in the flesh? Am I in the Spirit? You know, I need to be in the Spirit, therefore I will do this and this, these things. So the warfare and helplessness continues. Yes, Romans 8 is written for those who have hunger for holiness, for freedom from sin and condemnation, for those who are hungry to be closer to God and walk with God, who are hungry to live a life pleasing to God, for those who are tired of living a double life but desire to live in the light, for those who realize not only that they can't save themselves but also cannot sanctify themselves, but not as a prescription to follow, but as good news. Romans 8 is not a prescription to follow, but as good news to believe. It is full of good news. It is extraordinary news. You know, fantastic, glorious news of what, because of what Christ has done. Chapter 8 gives us a radical answer with the question of how can I live a holy life, because we are called to live in a holy life. See, from chapter 1 to chapter 11, Romans chapter 1 to chapter 11, Paul's message is indicative. It's telling us what Christ has done for us, what his death and resurrection provided for us, what we have become because of him. From chapter 12 onwards, it's imperative how we should be living, acting, and behaving with our new reality in Christ. Therefore, chapter 8, Paul is not trying to tell us what we should be doing, but who we have become and what we have received because of Jesus. It is a knowledge of the new reality that creates faith, and faith leads us to obedience, what we have become in Christ Jesus. The power to live a holy life comes out of accepting by faith what is given to us. It is not what we do for God, stated here, but what God has done for us. So there are at least three things Paul wants us to know from these portions of Scripture. First one is, know that you are in the Spirit. Second point is, know that you are free to set your mind in the things of the Spirit. And thirdly, know that you are invited to know what the Spirit desires. So first, Paul is telling us to live a holy life, you need to know that you are in the Spirit, not in the flesh. You need to know that you are in the Spirit. He's not saying try to be in the Spirit. He's not portraying being in the Spirit as some kind of spiritual achievement that we arrive through discipline. It's not that we are trying to do by doing some things, by following some kind of discipline, we become in the Spirit. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying you are in the Spirit. He's saying that being in the Spirit is the reality of the new birth in Christ. But before he talks about the new reality of a Christian in the Spirit, Paul describes the distinctive nature between those who live according to the flesh, or according to, that means in agreement, in submission to the flesh, and those who live according to the Spirit. In verse 5 to 8, the distinctive characteristics of those who are in the flesh. He describes in these three verses what it means, or how distinctive it is to live in the flesh, or what the sign of being in the flesh. When you see those distinctive characteristics, you can tell that he's not talking about a Christian. He's not talking about comparing a Christian he's not talking about a Christian within the flesh and a Christian within the Spirit. He's actually talking. He's talking about unbeliever. We see four distinctive characteristics of those who live in the flesh. They're not believers who believe in Christ. They are actually unbelievers, the nature of humanity outside of Christ. The first characteristic we see is that they are hostile towards God. So he says, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. But hostility means hatred. It's not neutral state. It's not being neutral. It is actually active, enmity, aggression, bitter opposition against God. As someone described it, this person is not sitting on the fence with one arm around the flesh and God. It's not like that. Rather, their whole life is hostile towards God. This person is either in active rebellion against God or in passive indifference towards God. It goes deeper than a simple sinful action. He's talking about the very mindset of the unbeliever. It is in his inner disposition. That is what he's saying, hostility towards God. The second characteristic we see here is the mindset of pride, rebellion, and self-elevation. It says, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It refers to the mindset of the flesh. It says, there is no humility, submission, or surrender within them. They are their own authority and refuse to come under the authority of the word of God. They may have some outward morality or religiosity, but in their heart, they refuse to come under the authority of God's word. So characterized by a determination to rule their own life by their own standards and will not submit to the authority of the word of God because of sin ruling in their life. Thirdly, he says, we see the moral inability of the flesh. He says, nor can it do so. It's not just only rejects the law of God, but it doesn't have the ability to submit to it or to live to do it. Unless God grants salvation, they are unable to follow the law of God. And fourthly, he said, we see that it's impossible for unbelievers to please God. He says, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So to be in the flesh is the same as being according to the flesh. So, or setting your mind in the things of the flesh. That is the realm of a lifestyle that cannot please God. The very first step to please God is to believe in his son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul is intentionally describing the opposite extremes, the gulf that separates the believer from the unbeliever, the one in the flesh and the one in the spirit, to clearly show the new reality that we are in. This resembles Paul's description of the gap between our old and new life by using days as a metaphor in chapter 7, verse 4 to 5. Paul says, continuing his discussion in the first three verses, how by law we were married, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law that binds her to him. He says this, so my brothers and sisters, this is chapter 7, verse 4 to 5. He says, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who has raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. And he says, for when we were in the realm of the flesh, in the dominion of the flesh, in the government of the flesh, in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passion aroused by law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for days. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the will, in the old way of the written code. So for believers, the indwelling of the Spirit means we are no more in the flesh, but in the Spirit. He says this in verse 9, in chapter 8, verse 9. He says, Paul starts prescribing the believers. He begins with, however, he said, you, however. After describing those who are in the flesh, he said, you, however, you are not in the realm, in the dominion, jurisdiction, kingdom of the flesh, but are in the realm, in the dominion, jurisdiction, and kingdom of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. If you have the Spirit of God, if you belong to Christ, because you belong to Christ, you have the Spirit of God. If you have the Spirit of God in you, you are no more in the realm of the flesh. You are in the realm of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who has dominion over your life. So that the Spirit of God lives in you, then you are in the Spirit, not in the flesh. In fact, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you are not of Christ. So no believer lives in the realm of the flesh. Yes, we still retain the flesh and make fleshly decisions, but the pattern realm of our life is not in the flesh. We're not under the dominion of the flesh where we are unable but to sin. We live in the Spirit. What does this mean for us who wants to live a life of holiness? The implication of being in the Spirit, having the indwelling Spirit, it means, so knowing that we are in the Spirit means that we will experience and live under the governing power and control of God, the Holy Spirit, in us. When we take a wrong step, the Holy Spirit convicts us, brings us back. He's the one who works in our life. He's the one who has dominion over our life. He's the one who is empowering us, transforming our life into the likeness of Jesus Christ. We have the power of the Spirit in us to live as he wants us to. This means that we are now empowered to live a transformed life by the Spirit, to have a radical paradigm shift in our view of the world, in life as a whole, to walk in the power of the Spirit, in the newness of life. We are in the light. We are enabled to live in the light of God. Our perspective has changed. Our value system has changed. The value of the kingdom of God is instigated in working in our life because we have the Spirit of God in us, transforming our mind, transforming our heart, transforming our values, our perspectives, and how we view life, how we view our life, how we view others, how we view the world, how we view time and purpose and mission. So the Spirit dwells in me now in contrast to sin dwelling in me. In chapter 7, sin dwells in us, but in chapter 8, it is actually the Spirit of God dwells in us. And the sin dwells in us, and as Paul talks about, as sin was dwelling in him, making him unable to do anything but to sin. Here, the Spirit of God lives in us. So, dwells in me now in contrast to the sin dwelling in me. Days to sin, days to the Torah is lived out by the power of the Spirit. So in chapter 7, verse 6, Paul said, but now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. So we will have both positional as well as experiential reality. It's not just only what Christ has done, justification by faith, but actually we experience the power of that, what Christ has done by the Spirit of God, the reality of what Christ has done, the reality of the deliverance that has been provided by the cross of Jesus Christ, the reality of the redemption that has been provided by the cross of Jesus Christ. We'll be enabled to experience the reality of that power in our life by the Spirit of God. So the victory of Christ by living in the power of the Spirit. It's not that Christ done something and the Holy Spirit another. It means that the Holy Spirit works out the work of Christ in our life. Christ did it. Now the Spirit is doing it in our life. He's making it, he's revealing the reality of what Christ has done for us on the cross. We'll be filled with the fruit of the Spirit. We need to rediscover the power and the reality of being in the Spirit of God, brothers and sisters. What it means to have the Spirit of God in us, to have the Holy Spirit, the God, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. He is here within us to enable us live in the victory and the reality of what Christ accomplished on that cross by his days and resurrection. So you are in the Spirit. You don't need to try to be in the Spirit. Monday in the Spirit, Tuesday in the flesh, and then Monday to Wednesday in the Spirit. That's what I used to. I mean, you're not like me, but that's what I used to live in. You're not smiling, so. Secondly, Paul is telling us to live a holy life. You need to know that you are free to set your mind in the things of the Spirit. Because the Spirit of God lives in you, because you are free, you can make your mind set on the things of the Spirit. Our mind was a prisoner of the flesh when we were living according to the flesh. There was a law of the mind governed by the law of sin and death. That's what Paul talks about in chapter 7. Paul said that, I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind, making me as prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. There was a power of sin working in me, making me think that way. My mind was captivated by that. I couldn't but think only to sin. My mind was captivated by that power. This is another way of saying that my mind has no alternative but to be governed by the law of sin and death. That's working in the flesh. So his mind was a prisoner. But Paul is saying, not anymore. Our mind is now free to focus on that which is of the Spirit. Because the governing body has changed now. Both descriptions of the two realms in verse 5 and 9 shows us that the connection between living and thinking is very close. He says, to walk according to the Spirit, our mind needs to be set in the things of the Spirit and on what the Spirit desires. So the transformation happens not only in the level of our heart, but also in our mind. Our mind needs to be renewed from its old ways of thinking. Now the governing body has changed. No more the law of sin and death, but the law of the Spirit. It's a new cabinet. The new cabinet have moved in into your life. Now the new system has been employed in your life. So your mind is free to think according to that cabinet, according to the principle and the desire of that government, the new government that is in your life. So it's a new cabinet. That's why Paul said in chapter 12 later on, do not conform to the pattern of this world. You don't have to. You are free. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Holy Spirit is in you, trying to make you think and reflect and meditate and according to what Christ has done for you, who you are in Christ Jesus, what God has for you, Paul said in Corinthians, we have the mind of Christ, to have the mind of Christ, to think like Christ, to think like what God wants us to think like. So the mind in the hands of the flesh is a disaster, days, and the mind in the hands of the Spirit is life. Let me tell you a story. Research of military use of long-range rockets began when graduate studies of Wernher von Braun, a German, were noticed by the unified armed force of Nazi Germany. So after Hitler deployed him and others to produce missiles. He and a few others produced a series of prototype missiles, which went to war as a V-2 beginning in September 1944. More than 3,000 V-2s were launched by the Nazi forces against the Allied targets. According to the 2011 BBC documentary, the attack from V-2S resulted in deaths of an estimated 9,000 civilians and military personnel, while a further 12,000 laborers and concentration camp prisoners died as a result of their forced participation in the production of the weapons. Following the war, he was secretly moved to the United States, this scientist, Vaux, along with other German scientists, engineers, and technicians as part of Operation Paperclip. In the United States, under President Kennedy, he developed rockets that launched the United States' first space satellite Explorer 1 in 1958. In 1960, his group was assimilated into NASA, where he served as a director of the newly formed Marshall Space Flight Center and as the chief architect of the Saturn V super heavy lift launch vehicle that propelled the Apollo spacecraft to the moon. So in 1975, he received the National Medal of Science. Now, the same scientist, in the hands of Hitler, created missiles that killed thousands of people and destroyed many lives in the hands of John F. Kennedy, created spaceship that advanced human civilization. In the same way, the mind in the hands of the flesh results actions, behaviors that brings disaster, destruction to us and to others. But the same mind in the hands of the spirit produces peace and life, love, kindness that benefits us and others. Paul is saying to us that our mind is not in the hands of the flesh anymore, but the hands of the spirit. That's why we are encouraged to set our mind on the things of the spirit, to desire and think because it's no more in the hands of the flesh. It's no more in the hands of Hitler, so to say. But we are in the hands of our mind in the hands of the spirit. But the question is, what are the things of the spirit? What is the spirit desire? What are the things the spirit desires us to set our minds on? So we are in the spirit. Our mind is free to think and according to the spirit. But what is the desire of the spirit? This is the third point Paul is telling us to live a holy life, where we are invited to know what the spirit desires. So I used to think that setting my mind on the things of the spirit was to do with reading theological books, you know, like reading devotional theological books, thinking about ministry, you know, continuously and reading and thinking about, you know, not thinking about anything else, but really thinking about spiritual things. That's what I used to think, the desire of the spirit is actually. When I was not doing those things, I felt like I was not setting my mind on the things of the spirit. Now, all these things are important for our spiritual growth, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. The Holy Spirit's desire for us is to function from a deeper understanding experience of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit wants us to have a deeper understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to function our life, to dictate the gospel, to shape our perspective, to shape our relationship, to shape our daily life, and to live that life out of that deeper understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit wants us to set our minds on. It is those things which God has done for us, and that he be for us, that transforms our life. It is not about what we do, it is what we have been done for us. It is out of that knowledge, deeper understanding, experience, that we can live a victorious and a worthy life. The gospel is so much more than affirming a set of beliefs, truths to be received and believed. Rather, the gospel is the power of God to transform our life. It is the power of God. It's The gospel is not only the way into the Christian life, but the way on in the Christian life. The gospel is bigger than we think. It changes the way we look at everything. The gospel goes deeper than we think. It has the power to transform our lives from inside out. There will be no part of life unreached and unchanged by the gospel. So that's why the rest of Romans 8 unpacks the gospel, you know, the desire of the Spirit, what the Holy Spirit wants us to focus on, to think on, to live on, to understand what the Spirit is preoccupied with and what he wants us to set our minds on. That's what Paul is saying here. He says our security. The Holy Spirit desires us to know and set our minds on our security in our relationship with God. He wants us to feel secure in our relationship with God. He wants us to be completely secure and settled and rest in our relationship with God with no question. He says we are not to fear but enjoy our sonship. He says the Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption of the sonship and daughtership. To know that we are the children of God, the sonship, to understand what it means to grow, to comprehend what it means to be the children of God, to the sons and daughters of God. That's what the Spirit of God is trying to do, to have that security, not the slaves, not fear, but to call Abba, Father, to have that relationship with the Father, to have that comfort and confidence, that to understand the God's commitment for us. How God knows us individually and how he's committed to us. What we mean to him. To understand how precious we are before him. That's what God, the Holy Spirit desires us to know. And an employee of a servant basically obeys out of fear of punishment, loss of job, etc. But a child-parent relationship is not characterized by a fear of losing that relationship. We don't walk around thinking that we may lose that relationship with the Father, but we live with that confidence, knowing that nothing will separate us from him. That he is committed to us. You know, functioning from a settled, secured security of sonship and daughtership is a powerful thing to have. It is entering in God's rest. No performance is needed. He's not waiting for you to do something so that to be accepted. You are accepted and loved by the Father. Having that confidence that we are unconditionally accepted and loved. To have that confidence, that security, is where rest begins. You don't need to do anything. You rest in the love of God. That's what the Holy Spirit wants us to the desire of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit desires us to know our authority as sons and daughters of God. We have the status, sonship and daughtership, not of a slave. In a house, slaves have no authority. They can only do what they are told. But under their parents, the children do have authority in the house. They are not mere servants. See, as children of God, we are given authority over sin and the devil. We are to move about in the world knowing that it belongs to our Father. We are living in the world of our Father, that there is sovereign God, that God reigns in this world, knowing that God is in charge, despite all the chaos that we see. We have that confidence knowing that he is in charge. He is who he is, and that we belong to him. It says there should be a confidence, a dignity about us, not triumphalism, but humble confidence. We have the honor of the family name. We belong to him. We have the name of Jesus given to us. We carry the family name, that family name. We have that authority being given to us. That humble confidence needs to be found in us. There is a wonderful new status bestowed upon us. The Holy Spirit wants us to know and set our minds on our intimate relationship with the Father. The Spirit of Jesus gives us assurance that we already belong to God. He teaches us to cry out, saying, Abba, Father. We have access to the same intimacy with God the Father that God the Son, Jesus Christ, has. Jesus has raised God the Father as Abba when he prayed Abba, Father, as recorded in Mark 14. Crying out, Abba, Father, that deeper relationship. God is inviting us to get deeper relationship with him. Not other religiosity from a distance, that God is up there and down here. But no, we are invited to have that son and daughter and father relationship with him, to call him Abba Father, to cry out with boldness, with confidence, not to whisper, but to cry out. That shows confidence, that shows a conviction that we are his children and that he is our Father. This is how we Christians can approach the all-powerful creator of the universe, who sustains every atom in the existence moment by moment. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones asked, what then does this imply? He said, obviously, real knowledge of God. God is no longer to us a distant God. He's not merely a God in whom we believe intellectually, theologically, theoretically, doctrinally only. All this is possible to one who is not a child of God at all. Our worship and praying are spontaneous. It is the spontaneity of the child who sees the Father, and not only spontaneity, but confidence, running towards God. Wherever we are, whichever time it is, to call him Abba, Father, in whatever condition we are living in, whatever situation we are in, to have a confidence and to know that we have access to say, Father, Abba. That is what the Holy Spirit wants us to experience. The Holy Spirit desires us to live in the reality of the intimacy, abiding, enjoying, resting in the intimacy of our relationship with God. This is where the power lies for holiness. It is that relationship that empowers us to live a life which is completely different from the world around us. The Holy Spirit wants to have us to have this assurance. The Holy Spirit desires us to live from the assurance of our relationship with God. The Spirit himself testifies to our spirit that we are God's children. All this is the desire of the Spirit. All this is the gospel unfolding in our life. How do we know we are children of God? This is a great claim. How can we, you know, we are saying we are children of God. How do you know? But Paul is saying that the Spirit bears witness to testify along with our spirit that we are his. This seems to refer to a direct testimony of the Spirit in our hearts. There will be times when, as we cry out to Abba Father, we find ourselves deeply assured that he really is our Father. That is the Spirit's work, testifying for us and to us. The Holy Spirit desires us to focus on our hope in Christ. Not only just here on earth, but actually we have a destiny. It says there is because there is a beautiful progression. First, we are set free from slavery. Then we are declared sons and daughters and adopted into God's family. Then as sons and daughters, we are made heirs. So Paul made it clear that we inherit an heir of God through Christ. We inherit God himself. To be an heir of God is the richest inheritance of all. The Holy Spirit wants us to have this eternal perspective, to rejoice in what is to come. We're not only trusting God for this life. This life goes very, very quickly, but we have a destiny after this life. We are called to inherit God. There is inheritance waiting for us. We are co-inheritors with Christ. That future, we need to anticipate and be rejoiced in the hope that we have in Christ. Not only in this life, but the life to come. As we anticipate the coming inheritance, the coming glory, we refuse to entangle our life by sinful affairs of the world. Our focus on this hope gravitates us towards our destiny. So you are in the Spirit. You are free to think according to the Spirit, and you are invited to meditate, to know the desire of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants us to have a deeper understanding of the gospel, not just only understanding, but actually live our life from that depths of glory. Of course, every one of us needs to check ourselves to see whether we have been born again. You know, are you birthed by the Spirit of God and into the kingdom of God? That is what we need to ask ourselves. Do I belong to Christ? Do I have that assurance that and I can call our God Abba Father, that he is my Father because of what Christ has done, have become the child of God? If you are in Christ, know that you are in the Spirit. Stop struggling to be in the Spirit. Accept that you are in the Spirit. You have a life-giving, empowering Spirit within you who wants to decorate your life with His fruit, to transform your life in the likeness of Christ. Let's pray to rediscover the glory and the majesty and power of having the Spirit of God within us. Those who are in the flesh are hostile, rebellious, unable to obey the law, unable to please God. But we who are in the Spirit are able to love God, to submit to God, to obey the law and please God. Not by our own strengths, but by the life-giving power of the Spirit. We need to realize the role of our mind, our freedom to submit to, is to follow the desire of the Spirit. The mind and the flesh, it brings disaster, corruption, but the mind in the hands of the Spirit brings life and benefit to others. Set your mind on what the Spirit desires. Then we will be free to take our temptations to the gospel and find God's love for us, empowered to overcome it. Let's pray. Brothers and sisters, what Christ has done for us and what God has given us is absolutely amazing. We have the Spirit of God dwells in us. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. You're not called to live your Christian life by yourself, by your own struggle, you know, by your own strengths, but by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is in you. You are in the Spirit. God has done amazing work. God has granted us Himself. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your generosity, for your love. Father, we thank you because you know us personally, individually. Thank you, Father, that you called us to be your children, sons and daughters of God. We are sons and daughters of God. We have your Spirit within us. Lord, reveal to us the power and the glory and the reality of being in the Spirit. What having the Holy Spirit in our life, being the temple of the Holy Spirit, means. Open the eyes of our hearts to see the power that's available for us to live a life of freedom, a life of joy and fruitfulness. As it is written in your word, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, that you didn't leave us on our own, but gave us your Spirit. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray.